Good morning. I guess between Randy and me, you may need interpreters for our accents, right? We should have thought about that. I'll get ready. Before I start, I just want to, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you have done, Lord. You are great, Lord, and that word just doesn't match your greatness, Lord. There are no words to express it. Whatever we think in our minds is great, Lord, we know that you are far beyond that, for you're an infinite God. Lord, we pray, Father, that the words here today are not mine, that they're not my thoughts, Lord, but they're yours. Father, that it's a message from you, Father, to edify your people, Lord, so that we can bring glory and honor to you, the true and only God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so today we're going to go back into the letter of the Ephesians. But before we get started, it's a good idea to just give a little feedback into what this letter was about. It was written by Paul. While he was in prison, it's one of his prison epistles with Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. This letter is probably an encyclical, and what is meant by that is that it was a general letter distributed to several churches. And why many believe that is in verse 1, where it says, at Ephesus, in some of our best Greek manuscripts, those words aren't there. Another reason why we think this was an encyclical is that there is no direct heresy being addressed in this letter. Like Paul's other letters, a lot of them he's addressing or correcting something. In Colossians, he's addressing a Gnostic heresy that had entered the church. In Galatians, he's addressing a works salvation that was going on there. In Corinthians, he's addressing an immature church and improper use of the gifts. We don't see anything like that in the letter, in this letter to Ephesians. We'll just keep calling it that. Another reason why we think it's an encyclical is there are no personal references. In a lot of Paul's other letters, he mentions people and tell this one I said hello, or give this one my blessings. He gives them news on people he sent there. A message he sent through. We don't see that here. So no one's addressed by name. So it's believed that it was something that's distributed and intended for several churches, for all the saints, and that's the way we'll receive it today. Now, the first three chapters of Ephesians are really, really rich in doctrine. In these chapters, matters like election, predestination, adoption, sanctification, redemption, total depravity, salvation by grace, all of these are touched on in some way. Some of the attributes of God are addressed in Ephesians, even if they're just touched on lightly. His great mercy, his great love is discussed within these first three chapters. And also within these chapters, that great mystery, that we Gentiles, at least most of us here, together with the Jews, are also part of God's eternal plans and co-heirs with them. That these two people, Jews and Gentiles, would become one new man, one creation in the church. That's also, in all that is in the first three chapters. In chapter 4, Paul makes a change, and he changes from doctrine to more application. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, we're exhorted to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which we are called. And a large part of this has to do with maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he goes on, and that takes great gentleness and humility in all of us. We are reminded that there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, only one God who is over all. The body of Christ is one whole unit. And unity is a significant part of the exhortation here in this chapter. We're going to look at today verses, we're going to specifically look at verses 11 through 16 in chapter 4. But if you turn to chapter 4, we'll start at verse 7. And let's just read what he has here today. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, we're going to go back and look at verse 11. Says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So what do we have here? First, the passage tells us that he who descended and ascended, it is obviously Jesus Christ, gave gifts to the church. The illustration here is of a military victor. He goes out to war, and he comes back, he frees his POWs, he comes back with gifts, and he gives them out. And Jesus is our victor, okay? He freed us from the bondage of sin, and he gives gifts to his church as well. These gifts are in the form of men. They are fellow saints who are given a function in the body. The first one mentioned are apostles. Now, an apostle is essentially a delegate. It describes someone who has been sent forth with orders, someone who has been commissioned for a purpose. And the term is actually common in scriptures and is used of various people. Barnabas, he was a companion of Paul. In Acts 14:14, he's referred to as an apostle. In Philippians chapter 2, Epaphroditus is referred to as an apostle. He was sent by Paul. Andronicus and Julius, they're mentioned in Romans chapter 16. They are called apostles, same word. Even Jesus himself in Hebrews chapter 3 is referred to as an apostle. It says there that therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Then, of course, there's the 12 apostles, and they were commissioned by our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that those 12 are the apostles he's referring to here. He's already mentioned them in chapter 2. He spoke about the church being built up, and he said the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. So I believe he's referring to the 12, and the church is built upon them. Now, if you notice something about all these men, these offices in a church, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, all of them have a common activity. And they're all imparting knowledge. They're all in some way giving information. The evangelist does that. The prophet does that. And the pastor teacher certainly does that. The apostles, if you remember, they were direct receivers of the Great Commission. They cast out demons and they did healing and all these things. But remember the commission in Matthew 28. He gave to disciples. He said, Jesus told them to go out and make disciples. The Greek word there could be translated learners. Make learners of all men and teach them all the things that Jesus commanded. So even the apostles, they were giving out information. And you really cannot go through Ephesians chapter 4 without concluding that teaching and learning is a primary activity in the church. And then the mind has to be actively engaged. Romans chapter 12 tells us that we are to be transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds. Later on in Ephesians, we're exhorted to lay aside the old self and be renewed. How? By the spirit of our minds, and to put on the new self. We're also told later on, just the negative side, that those who live outside the will of Christ, who reject Christ, it says that they are walking in the futility of their minds. It says they are darkened in their understanding, again, the mind, and because of the ignorance, again, the issue with the mind, the intellect, that is in them. So the mind is very important, and there is a knowledge that we have, there are things that we have to learn. So just before we go any further, do not neglect your study of Scripture. Do not neglect your reading of Scripture. Okay? Do not neglect your memorization of Scripture. It is important. And I think Paul's making a big point of it here. So verse 11 says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers. For what? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So what are these men supposed to do? Their job is to equip the saints. The Greek verb here is karatismos, which means to make something complete, to furnish, to prepare, to equip. I would look at it this way. Suppose you try out for a high school football team and you make the team. You see your name is on the roster. Just you made the team, your name's on a roster, but that doesn't mean you're ready to play. You need your uniform, you need the shoulder pads, you need the helmet, okay? Football teams have a playbook. You need to learn the plays so that you can contribute to this team, so that you can fulfill your role on the team. So even though you're on there, you still have to learn how to fulfill your role. The same thing if you join the military. You join the army. First day of boot camp. Right, Zach? You are a soldier. But no one's going to send you to war. They're not going to send you to battle. You have to be trained. You have to be equipped. You have to learn what your role is and what you can do to contribute to victory. So, coaches, physicians, drill sergeants, trainers, they're used to equip football players and soldiers. In the body of Christ, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers are used to equip and train the saints. I say pastor teachers, and I lump them together because the text kind of does that, right? Some commentaries you might say a teaching pastor, but we'll keep them together so that you know that office is often together. So God, in his perfect wisdom, has gifted certain men in the body of Christ to equip, train, and prepare the rest of us, the rest of their saints. That is their primary purpose. And what are we training for? Okay, it says for the work of service. They are being trained. We are being trained for service. The word translated service here is diakoneia. We get our word deacon from it. That word is found 34 times in the New Testament, and 20 of those times is translated either minister, ministry, or ministries. There is definitely a spiritual aspect there. Okay, even though literally the word means a server, like in a table server, it is usually described as spiritual service. So the apostles, the evangelists, the prophets, the pastor teachers are here to prepare the rest of us for ministry. The significance here is that all believers, all saints, are to be equipped to serve, to minister. All believers are to minister in the body of Christ. Now, I think this is significant. And I say this because there's an increasingly common practice in many churches today that demonstrates a philosophy where ministry is limited to professionals, that it's supposed to be done by those people who are getting paid to do it. So the effect of that thinking is many saints just sit on the sidelines as spectators. And we cheer on the pros doing it, and We may generally be joyful when in their successes. We may be entertained by their efforts. We may even benefit greatly by their efforts. And those are good things. There's nothing wrong with that. But the thing is, we're supposed to be doing the ministry also, every single one of us. We're supposed to be preparing for ministry. In fact, every single one of us is gifted in a certain way to serve in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 4 to 7. It says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit." Why? For the common good. Now, this is not a sermon about spiritual gifts, but I think it's correct to conclude from that verse that every single one of us has received a unique gift from God to be used in his body for the good of the overall body. All right? So it's our personal gift, but not for our personal use. Okay? If I have a gift of teaching, if I have a gift God has given someone, God has given you an ability to read the scriptures and understand them, okay, and explain them to others, that's not just for you so you become a Bible scholar. That's to be used so that you can share that with others to build up one another. You understand? All right? So there is an aspect where we are maturing personally. Okay, and we do benefit from that gift, but the gift is for the common good. It's for everyone. We can't just hoard it for ourselves. So whatever our giftedness is, it is to be used for the benefit of the body of Christ. Romans chapter 12, it says this, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly." Each of us. "If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. One more verse on that. 1 Peter chapter 4. He writes, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So if you want to be a good steward of the gift given to you, you must be using it. Gifts are to be exercised for the common good. Yes, all of us are to be serving. All of us are to be ministering in the body of Christ. The pastor, teacher, the apostle, the prophets are here to teach us how to do it, how to minister, not necessarily to be doing the ministry themselves. So you read this passage and you ask, well, how am I serving in the body of Christ? Whom have I ministered to lately? What ministry or ministries am I being prepared for? What am I actively preparing myself for? And this doesn't mean you have to be in a children's church rotation or join in Awana or anything like that, although those are ministries, and they could probably use some help. God may not have gifted you that way. And service in the body doesn't have to be in a formal church program, if you want to call them programs. You can have your own ministry where you serve members of the body. The main thing is that you are using your gifts to help others mature into Christ-likeness. That is the key. But maybe, I don't know what my gift is. Well, we each have to find out. And all I can say is, first, pray. Ask God. He will point you in the right direction. At Grace Bible Church, we have this questionnaire that could help point you into the right direction of your gift. I think anyone who's applied for membership probably had to complete that questionnaire, okay? You do not have to apply for membership to complete that questionnaire. If you want to find out where your gift might be and think that tool can help you, help point you in the right direction, just ask and you could take it yourself and take that survey yourself. Another thing you could do is just pick a ministry that seems interesting to you and go there and serve. Make your own ministry. Start your own Bible study. Start a one-on-one Bible study. It doesn't have to be a group of people. Start your own visitations and visiting the sick or wherever you want to do that. Another thing you could do is speak to one of those that are supposed to be equipping you or a more mature saint and seek their counsel. You'd be surprised how God would plan to use you. Back to the text. In verses 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You know, the churches, we do many things. And some believe that the primary purpose of the church is some kind of social service agency, you know, help the poor, help the sick, okay, and help the oppressed, things like that. And those are good things, and the church does them, and the church should continue to do them. There are some that think a church is a good place to hide from the corruption of the world so that we won't get defiled. And there's if you're in a good church, a good, healthy church, that's a good place to hide, and that's a good thing, all right, to not to want to be defiled, not to be corrupted by the world. But is that the main purpose of the church? Is that what ministry is about? Not according to what Paul is writing here. According to this, at least one of the main functions, if not the main function of the church, is to build itself up in maturity. That's the goal here. The maturing of the saints is the main function of the church. That's the final outcome of the equipping of the saints so that they perform ministry and the church, the body, is matured. Now, although each saint is to seek his own individual maturity, and we are all doing that, okay, and we strive after it, and there's nothing wrong with that. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he describes his striving. Paul himself, he says, I have not gotten there yet. And he strives to where he's supposed to be for his calling. Okay? So there's nothing wrong with individual maturity. But I think the point here that Paul's making here, this is, it's corporate. Right? There's an emphasis on the corporate maturity. The Greek word translated building here is literally means to build a house. And it could mean to bring in more sheep, fill the pews, okay? I don't think that's the idea here. The context is unity. The context is gifts to the church in offices. The context is maturity. So this building up is the maturing of the body of Christ. And it's corporate. So think about it. Each one of us is to minister in the body. And the purpose of a ministry in the body is the maturing of the body as a whole. That means that each one of us, if we're fulfilling our roles and using our gifts, participate in the maturing of each other and obviously the whole body. All right? So if we're starting to look around at our brothers and sisters and say, oh, look, that guy's immature, and that guy's not immature, and he's doing this and that, maybe we have to think maybe we're not fulfilling our role either, all right? Just to think about that. I know this is skipping a few verses, but I want to look at verses 15 and 16. There it says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So in this verse, we see that the ultimate growth of the body comes from the head, that's Christ, but it is worked through what every joint supplies, when each individual part is working right. That's all of us. That means that Christ is working through each one of us individually to mature the entire body. So we're all involved in maturing of the body of Christ. We're all involved in maturing each other. So back to verse 13. It says, when should we stop doing that, if ever? Okay? What is the final outcome of that? We keep doing that until verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is the goal. This is what we're looking at. Maturity. And I'm going to say it has basically three aspects. First of all, it says there is a unity in the faith. And faith here describes the revealed body of truth regarded as Christian teaching. Okay. A mature body will be as one and in harmony with the truths of the Christian faith. Right? We'll all be there together. This means that sound biblical truths have to be taught and they have to be learned. It's not enough that Pastor Harris teaches us, okay? We have to make sure we're learning it. Right? We have to want to learn it. And that, of course, includes applying those truths. Right. The second part is the knowledge of the Son of God. The Greek word translated knowledge here is epignosis, and that's like a heightened or strengthened form of gnosis knowledge. Okay, and the knowledge he's talking about here has to do with a deep, intimate, relational knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a casual, just superficial knowing. I don't know how else to describe this, but I like sports. So let's look at football. You could learn a lot about football watching it on Sundays. You could learn a lot about football reading about it in newspapers. You could read books about football. And you could become knowledgeable about football, gnosis knowledge about football. Then there's a professional NFL football player who makes his living off this. Plays it every day, feels it, smells it, understands the pain. You have to know that he has a deeper epignosis on football, okay? A deeper knowledge of the game than the guy who's watching him do it on television, right? That deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ is what we're looking for, okay? It's a sign of maturity. That comes through deep prayer. It comes through faithful study and a faithful obedience to the will of God. Obeying him through when it's difficult, when it's trying, when it's unpopular, right? That will mature you, right? And it's a sign of maturity also. Just to the emphasis on this knowledge, this deep, intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ and of God, how important it is. John 17:3 says this. This is Jesus. He's praying to the Father. And he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, they is us, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus equates eternal life with a knowledge, a deep, intimate, relational knowledge with God and himself. So that's two things. We have a unity of the faith, a knowledge of the Son of God, and the rest of that verse says, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I'm going to lump that some, I'm going to put all that together into what we call Christ-likeness, and that's what we're also supposed to be striving for. Just John, 1 John 2:6 says that those who say they abide in him, Jesus Christ, ought to walk, live as he did. This is actually what we're predestined to do. In Romans 8:29 says that those whom he foreknew are predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. All right? Those who God foreknew will become, have been predestined to become Christ-like. The mature man will walk as Christ walked. He will think as Christ thought. He will speak as Christ spoke. Jesus Christ demonstrated a humble obedience to the will of God, and he showed love for God as well for his brethren. And that's the other aspect of this goal of a mature body will look like. A unity of the faith, a knowledge, a deep knowledge of the Son of God, okay, and Christ-likeness. Another thing, verse 14. When we are unified in our beliefs and experiencing a deep, intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we're living a life that reflects him and his commands to us so that we can say we're generally walking with him, then we will see the results of the ministry. That is when we'll no longer be children. And here's what it says in verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children. That's a result of the ministry, equipping of the saints. They minister, okay? We're no longer going to be children. Tossed here and there by waves and carried out by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Children tend to be very gullible and unstable, so he compares them to children. Since a child has not yet developed the capacity to evaluate what he sees and hears and compares it, he compares it to what he knows is true, okay, he can't make that discernment. I mean, kids are pretty gullible. I mean, think about it. We tell kids that a big fat guy in a red suit is going to come down every chimney, okay, and give them gifts in one night, and they believe it, right? But you know what? It's unfortunate, okay? Many Christians are in the same state. We are told all kinds of things and just believe them. There are fads that enter the church that many of us just blindly fall into. There are things that people believe. Does God ever promise us a comfortable life here? No, he doesn't. But there are many that believe that, okay? Some believe that God wants us to be happy. So that means there are certain sins I don't have to give up. There are some that believe that. That there are some that have a perverted view. They're untaught in what God's love really means and what love really means. And they use that to justify all kinds of sinful lifestyles. On top of that, you have the cults that deny Christ's deity. They'll deny eternal punishment. I think the recent one is, guys don't think there's such thing as hell anymore. Some even pervert the gospel. Many pervert the gospel. There will be teachings that appear very practical and reasonable. But if we're not taught, if we're immature, we will be fooled by them, just like children are fooled. It takes maturity because the false teachings are extremely difficult to identify. Extremely. And just look at the way Paul describes how and by whom these heresies enter the church. I mean, I got scared when I actually read this. He says trickery. Right? Trickery of men. Trickery is the practice of crafty, underhanded ingenuity to deceive or cheat. Those aren't my words. That's Merriam-Webster. Right? That's frightening. It describes someone who's sneaky and creative in the tactics he uses to have someone believe something that's not true. You have to be really on the ball, to not be tricked by that guy. Then it says craftiness, and that has to do with being skilled, cunning, right? But skilled and cunning at what? It says they're skilled and cunning in deceitful scheming. These are very good at drawing us away from the truth, and they have led many and will continue to lead many down a path to destruction. And we're probably in greater danger today than they were in around 61 AD when the letter of Ephesians was written. And I say that because lies have so many venues today between television, radio, and the internet, okay? And not that everything on them is bad, okay? But there's so much spiritual information available so easily, all right, that we tend to just grab it all in, and we may not filter, okay, what's truth and what's a lie. An indiscriminate believer or an immature believer can be led astray by men operating in these very easily accessible venues. A few years ago, there was someone on the radio telling people to leave their churches because Jesus was going to return on a specific date. I know of a church who split because of this. Okay? Even though the guy had been wrong on two previous occasions, people were still listening to him. They gave away their homes, they quit their jobs, their lives were wrecked. Who knows how many walked away from the faith or how many testimonies were ruined as a result of that. A mature body, okay, is not going to be thrown off balance by false teachings. We're not going to be carried away by that, all right? It's going to be steadfast in what it knows is the truth, and that's a sign of maturity. That's part of the goal that we're all getting to. How do we do that, okay? Well, unlike those that are crafty and deceitful, verse 15 says, we speak the truth in love. Verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. All right, so the word speak actually doesn't occur in the Greek. It can be literally translated truthing or dealing truthful or being truthful. They probably put speak in there, I imagine, because it fits the context, so it's probably what the writer meant. Because all the prophet, teachers, apostles, they're speaking ministries. But Young's literal translation writes being true. Right? And I like that because if that's the case, then it's more than just talking. It's more than just verbalizing the truth. It's professing the truth. It's living the truth. It's obeying the truth, no matter what. Right? And that goes along with these teaching things also, because you can teach with speech, but you can also teach with how you live. So it's not just verbalizing truth, it's truthing. It's being truthful, okay, unlike those that deceive, right? Truth is actually fundamental to the maturing of the body. The Word is truth, and the Word of God is foundational to the maturing of the body. In 1 Peter 2:2, it says this. It says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. Why? So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. The word promotes growth. So God, in his great wisdom and graciousness, has gifted certain men to the church so that they would equip the rest of us saints for the work of service or ministry, so that we can be used by Christ to build one another up into Christ's likeness. How can I participate in this? What does it look like? Okay. I think a review of some of the one anothering commands is give us a good idea. There's like 50 of these one anothering terms in Scripture. I'm just going to go through a couple of them. In John 13, 34, 35, Jesus says, a new command I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Notice that he doesn't say we'll be known by certain rites or certain habits. We're not going to be known by the type of clothes we wear, all right, or some unusual custom we will have. We are known by an other-centered, sacrificial, genuine love for one another. That kind of love seeks what's best for the recipient of the love. It will seek their maturing. So if we're loving one another, we want one another to mature in Christ. We want to be unified. Okay? We want our brothers and sisters to also have a deep knowledge of Christ. Okay? This type of love will seek to build them up spiritually. It will seek a harmony of faith. It will sacrifice for the maturing of one another. Right. That's love one another. There's other places that it's in Scripture. But in Hebrews 3, chapter 12, verse 13, it says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Encourage one another. The Greek word here is parakaleo, and it literally means to go to one side. The idea is you go step up to someone's side to help them out. Okay? Someone's not doing so well, you go to his side to talk to him. Okay? Give him words that encourage him. Give him advice or her advice. Give him counsel. Okay? To help strengthen them. We are commanded here to encourage one another daily. Daily. As encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. So that none of us gets hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This requires a close fellowship where we all have access to one another. A Christian living in a vacuum, isolating himself, is not going to be able to benefit by this, nor will he be able to be a benefit to anyone else. He's not going to be able to encourage someone else. He will not be able to perform his role and participate in the maturing of the body. The scary thing about that is the purpose here. The writer says, why? Why do we encourage one another daily? All right? So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That person that isolates himself and may not be able to encourage others or may not be able to be encouraged is at risk of his heart being hardened. And just a little bit on the side, if someone seeks to encourage you, don't get defensive or upset. It's an act of love. It's an act of love to you and to our God. And you might end up actually discouraging him, doing the opposite of what God wants us to do. So it's just one thing. 1 Thessalonians also talks about, it says to encourage and build one another up. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. The word here, devoted, it denotes a tender affection. It's that type of affection that's within a family. It's a type of love between siblings and parents. So this love is not based on popularity, or it's not based on whether I have the same interests of that person. It's like in a family. I love my brother because he's my brother. Okay? I don't love him because he likes the same things I do. I don't love him because he's a popular guy and he's really cool and I want to be part of that. All right? Just because he's part of the same family. That's the type of love that we are supposed to have towards one another. Right? So we love one another and we help one another walk, mature in Christ's likeness. All right? We promote harmony with one another, not because we like what they wear, we have something in common with them. We are actually in the same family. We seek what's best for their spiritual walk and protect them from lies and schemes that could defile them or corrupt them. The same way a big sister would protect their little sister. Why? Simply because she's my sister. Right? That's what he's talking about there. Okay? And we are to protect one another so we don't get corrupted. And it's that kind of devotion. Romans 15:14. Some of us like this one, some of us don't. It says, and encouraging you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. Admonish is not a bad word. To admonish someone is simply to express a warning or disapproval in a gentle and earnest manner, right? And the motive, it's out of genuine concern. Doesn't this make perfect sense? If we are all participating in the maturing of one another, if we are all participating in seeking a unity of the faith, okay, and making us mature so that we won't be tossed around by every wind of doctrine and every heresy, then would we not, if we see a brother listening or sister, maybe he's listening to someone that they're a little off, give them a little warning? Or if they're reading books that we know are not quite right and could lead them astray subtly, should we not, out of love for them, okay, the agape love, out of the devotional love, okay, give them a warning for their protection? Right? This is what we're supposed to be doing. And not that I think anyone here would, see someone reading some complete heresy and just ignore it, right? But this is what we are to do. There's nothing wrong with it. If you have a desire, if you see somebody that might be going in the wrong direction, God wants us to warn them, okay? That's what we're supposed to be doing. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Romans 14:19 says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Pursue the things that promote harmony among believers. That's what we're supposed to be looking for. And it promotes an environment where mutual edification can occur. That's what we want to do. Hebrews 10:24 tells us to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens. So why are we here? Why are we here in church? What is it that God wants me to do here? What is my role? When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we were justified, we also embarked on a journey towards Christ-likeness, sanctification. Every genuine believer is being conformed into the image of Christ, and every believer participates in the maturing of their fellow saints through their ministry. Romans 12:5 says this, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We're all in this together. We're all maturing to Christ-likeness together. And every part of us, every single one of us is needed by everybody else. So I wanted to leave you with that note, that we're all ministers. And no matter what your gift is, God has a purpose in it, and it's needed. Okay? Somebody is going to benefit by your ministering to them. And I want to leave you with that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord God, that in your great wisdom and your graciousness, Lord, that you have given us the great privilege of being used by you to make your church holy, to sanctify it, to mature the body of Christ. Lord, and we know that we have no capacity, no abilities in ourselves to do this, but we know that it is you, your Spirit, working through us, Lord, that it's going to accomplish this. And we know that you are God, and that it will not fail, and that we will someday reach that state. Father, and we just thank you for all you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.